Continuing in the area that we worked on about 3 weeks ago, which is the final area in terms of the series on the Christian life. And that will take several Sundays to cover it because it's a very, very important area, very, very important to a believer. And that is a complete discussion of what is a believer's relationship to sin. Now, as far as an unbeliever is concerned, his relationship to God is very, very clear. It says that for anyone who is an unbeliever, he is at this moment under God's condemnation, and he will remain under condemnation until he becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. However, we need to cover in a rather complete way what is a believer's relationship to sin. In the first place, we can answer that several ways, and that's why we need to do a thorough work with it. In the first place, you can say this, that as far as the sin issue is concerned, it was settled completely and totally and fully on the cross. What relationship do I as a believer have to sin? I can look back in it in one sense and say it's an absolutely, totally finished water under the bridge matter. Sin, in one sense of the word, is no issue to me. I approach God on the basis of the merits of Jesus Christ, and therefore I can say, what is my relationship to sin? In one sense, I can say, none. It's all past, it's all paid for, it's all done, it's all complete. The solution is in Christ. At the same time, I can also answer this way. If I, as a believer, continue to walk in sin, there is discipline. We're going to begin this morning a study of the book of 1 Corinthians. And Paul is going to say that because of their carnality and their sinning, some of them are sick and some of them weak and some of them have even been taken out of the scene via death. Consequently, you can say, what is our relationship to sin? As a believer persists in sin, there is discipline. So in one sense, it's an issue that was settled forever at the cross and will never stand condemned again. In another sense, it is an issue in the believer's life in that believers do sin. Consequently, we need to cover this particular area. We also mentioned 3 weeks ago when we introduced it, if we do not understand correct relationship to sin, we'll probably go through the sequence that many, many believers go through, which is, first of all, a recognition that when a believer sins, he is to confess his sin. And then you begin to become conscious of not only overt, outward sins, but you also become conscious of mental attitudes that are sinful, and we begin to confess them. And then you begin to confess and confess and confess, and pretty soon you find out that your confessor won't keep up as fast as your sinner. And therefore you say, well, I'm running 1 John 1:9 slick. All I can do in prayer is confess. And I'm sure many of you sitting here have been in that particular pattern whereby you go to bed at night and say, have I missed any? And you're concerned about missing confession of particular sins. And then when that happens, sin becomes a big issue in your life. And occupation with the person of Christ becomes to slip into the background. It becomes very minor. All of that centers from one single thing. We do not understand precisely the believer's relationship to sin, and that is what we want to look at in the next few Sundays. First of all, let's put down, however, how important is it to have some understanding of the doctrine of sin. It could be argued, since there's a perfect solution in Christ, why give any attention to sin whatsoever? First of all, what is importance of the doctrine of sin? The first phase of an answer to that is that we will never recognize the greatness of the solution until we realize the depth of the problem. So let's put down as our first reason the importance of the doctrine of sin is to recognize the greatness of redemption. There is no way to recognize how great redemption is until we realize how bad sin is. Now that also roots in two two statements that we can say both ways. First of all, we can say that the only reason and the only need for redemption and all of the cross work of Christ, the only need for propitiation, the only need for His death on the cross, the only need for His reconciling us to God, the only, and I'm using the word redemption this morning to wrap up all of the cross work of Christ, the only reason for the cross work of Christ is rooted in one thing, sin. No sin, no need for redemption. And consequently, if we realize how big the problem is, then we'll recognize how big a solution it is to fill it. That basically is what's wrong with the unbeliever, for example. He thinks that the solution of his problem, admitting that he is sinful, that the solution to his problem is works. In other words, human works will provide a solution for the problem. Well, if human works will provide a solution for the problem isn't very good. The problem isn't very big if human works will solve the problem. If, however, a divine redemption that cost the giving of Christ was needed as a solution, the problem must have been extremely big. Or we could put it this way, get a good illustration of it this morning. A little stick on your windshield might have stopped the flow of rain in a certain part of the windshield. But that same stick run down to the Missouri River won't stop any water. And the reason is very simple, that the amount of rain on the windshield is just enough that a stick can probably block or dam up a flow of it down your windshield. That same stick won't work in the Missouri River for a simple reason. The amount of flow of water is millions of times more. All right, the same thing in regard to understanding the doctrine of sin. If we understand how bad the problem is, we understand how big the solution has to be, and the solution can only be redemption. So, why study sin? So we can appreciate the solution. Very, very simple type thing. Just like the illustration we've used many, many times, which is, if you see a string of 9 ambulances pass you going down I-35, there's got to be a big accident. You figure it's more than someone that fell off the ladder at their house. There's got to be something big because they're going to such great means to solve it. God gave His Son. The problem must have been big, or we can reverse it. By seeing how big the problem is, then we'll see how big the solution is going to have to be. The second importance of the doctrine of sin, of course, is to emphasize how holy God is. In other words, it shows the holiness of God by showing us this. If we see how sinful sin is, then you'll be able to see the opposite. If we can see how sinful sin is, we'll be able to see how good God is. Now, with that, we also need to take a second part and give some kind of definition of sin. What do we mean, sin? Sin, basically, in Scripture, is always this. Sin is any deviation from an absolute standard of perfection. It is any deviation from an absolute standard of perfection. I use the word deviation for two reasons. First of all, sin can be deviation in that it doesn't meet the standard. The standard was up here, and the requirement met only came up to here. It deviated in that it fell short of what was required. Or you can have a rule, do not step over this line, and you can deliberately step over the line. That's a deviation. Any deviation from an absolute standard of perfection is sin. Now, this definition makes an assumption. What it is? What is it? Again, we've mentioned many times, whenever you have a definition or statement, you'll want to look and see, does it assume something? What does this assume? It assumes that there is such a thing as an absolute standard of perfection. If there isn't such a thing as an absolute standard of perfection, how are you going to deviate from it? And we ought to handle that because there are many. No, I shouldn't say many. There are most, really, today, who say, is there an absolute standard of perfection? There is none. And therefore, use relative standards. And from that, come up with definitions for sin. And this is not only unbelievers do this. Believers do it also, very frequently. So let's assume there is not an absolute standard. They're all relative. Now, what are some of the relative ones used? Most common, and this is where most people will come up with what sin is your standard for sin is conscience. Four passages give us problems. 1 Corinthians 8:7. Believers will use this for a criteria for what sin is and consequently miss the whole issue of sin and therefore not recognize its place or the relationship a believer bears to it in the Christian life. You have a consistent teaching, and we'll note four passages that will point out that conscience cannot be relied upon as dependable for several reasons. And the passages will be 1 Corinthians 8:7, followed by 1 Timothy 4:2, followed by Titus 1:15, followed by Hebrews 10:22. And they will all indicate, and these are not the only passages, by the way, that this cannot be a dependable guide for determining what sin is. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7. All of these verses will revolve about one fact. What can happen to your conscience? And also, what has happened to everybody's conscience? No one sitting here is going to deny the presence of a conscience. Varying in degrees, but I'm sure there are lots of things that you couldn't do in good conscience, probably. Most people sitting here could get away with it, but in all good conscience, you just couldn't take a hammer and go out in the parking lot and break out windshields, knowing you'll never get caught. You would probably have some sense of remorse. Some wouldn't. Some, perhaps, on that particular issue would just do it with glee and have no sense of remorse whatsoever. But by and large, since we are all exceptionally good people sitting here this morning, to do that, it would bother you because the news would get back that the person whose windshield you broke out didn't have money to pay for it. They can't drive to work. They have two children. The children are getting hungry. And that would begin to work on your conscience a little bit. And pretty soon you say, well, something on the inside is bothering me. That would be conscience. But it's a very relative thing that it pertains to conscience, and that's what makes it a very, very independable thing, both for believer and unbeliever. For example, notice in 1 Corinthians 8:7, he talks about a conscience of a believer having a defect. And again, note this is a believer here, not an unbeliever. It says, however, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with a conscience related to the idol to this hour eat as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, and notice the characteristic it has, it may bear the characteristic of being weak. So that we know this, it was possible for Paul to address a group of people who were undoubtedly saved people, but at the same time, their inner criteria giver had a problem. And the problem that it had was a problem of weakness. Now, if we make conscience a criteria for sin, and the conscience is weak, we're going to have difficulty. For example, look back at chapter 5, and you have some very definite evidence that their conscience wasn't any too strong. In fact, due to the class of people that had been saved in Corinth, their conscience apparently didn't function at all. In chapter 5, verse 1, it's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. So the interesting facets about the verse, and we'll see them as we start our study of 1 Corinthians this next hour, is that Corinth was noted for immorality. In fact, the Greek verb korinthiazo means to be immoral. And the city itself was noted for licentiousness. And he simply is saying this, that you believers have got a conscience that is so weak that you are committing a sin in your midst that out-sins and would shock the gang down on 12th Street. In other words, you are sinning in such a way, revealing a weak conscience, that they even shock the unbeliever. Notice verse 2. Their conscience wasn't functioning at all in chapter 5. You're puffed up, and you've not rather mourned. In other words, they felt no conscience pains. Let's suppose they were using conscience as a criteria for sin. If they were so doing, due to the weak state of their conscience, and incidentally, the weak state of the conscience, I'll put in parentheses right beside it, the word environment, because that's basically the thing that forms and shapes most of our consciences, is environment. And the Corinthian believers had been steeped in heathen practices, and due to the fact that it had been steeped in heathen practices, they had developed a weak conscience. And anyone that has given any thought sitting here this morning to where is your conscience developed, you'll admit basically by your surroundings. Your parents contributed some, your friends at school contributed some or took away some or whatever, and consequently the things that surround it has developed a conscience on your part, of which everyone has one. You have people in prison who could easily and did easily brutally murder. But they have a code of ethics. Very possible that a man who could brutally murder wouldn't think of stealing, because his mother and grandmother and his father and so forth in the family always taught him that it is wrong, wrong, wrong to steal. Consequently, conscience is always existing. 1 Corinthians or 1 Timothy 4, 2. Speaks of another type of conscience or another thing that can happen to your conscience. Verse 2 says, liars in hypocrisy, having their conscience cauterized by a hot iron. Seared is what our version says. I'm going to use the word cauterize because it is the exact transliteration of what the Greek word is. Cauterizo. Cauterize is just like in surgery where a vein may be cut and then touched with something to cauterize or stop the bleeding. Cauterize is the idea. This can happen to conscience. Think of it in terms of the palm of your hand. The center of your hand is very, very sensitive to anything across it. If you move up, however, right across the upper part, that isn't so bad. It can take quite a bit of scraping with a pen or whatever and never feel it. And some of you men that work in particular areas, you may have nothing up here but calluses. Mine are not bad because they turn pages of a book and it's tender. But in certain occupations, you're going to have calluses here. Remember as a kid how you'd take a pen? Everybody did, and stick it under the skin, you know, and have a pen sticking through your skin and so forth, and see who could do it the deepest and the most and so forth and had the toughest hands. This is the idea of what can happen to a conscience. It becomes cauterized so that at one time it could be touched with a pen and you felt it, but with repeated scraping and so forth, it soon became toughened up. And all of us will have to admit to this. In many areas, we have, through practice, toughened up our consciences, haven't we? Something that in the first place hurt, the second time it hurt, the third time it hurt, the fourth time it hurt less, The fifth time it hurt less, and with practice, I can do it now without any pangs of conscience whatsoever. That's a characteristic of conscience. Something that does not remain the same, therefore, is not a criteria for sin. Now, we ought to put in a little parenthetical thing here, because most believers will not say that I determine and judge sin by my conscience. We get pious about it. We say, I determine what sin is because somehow deep on the inside, the Holy Spirit is telling me this. And what we're doing really is confusing the Holy Spirit with sin. The Holy Spirit with our conscience. And they are two very, very different things. But very often, a Christian may learn that, well, conscience shouldn't be my guide. The Holy Spirit is my guide. And the thing that I would like to ask is that if you have an inner conviction that you should not do a certain thing, how do you know whether that's your conscience or whether that's the Holy Spirit? Now, you definitely know what you should say in public. You should say it's the Holy Spirit. I didn't ask that. I said, what is your criteria for determining which is which? How do you know whether that's just your conscience working on you or whether that's the Holy Spirit? That's a very important thing to answer. Generally speaking, we say it's the Holy Spirit, but is it? Fourth passage, Titus 1:15. We'll not let that hang. We'll come back to it. Another vocabulary term defining what can happen to the conscience. Notice the conscience is susceptible to lots of diseases. One of which is Titus 1:15. Unto the pure all things are pure, but to them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience, and notice it is susceptible to being defiled. So a conscience can be weak, it can be toughened or cauterized, or it can be defiled. Hebrews 10. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and so forth. And so notice, again, it is capable of being defiled in terms of the area of conscience may be evil. Now, my point has not been to explain what an evil conscience is in Hebrews 10:22, or what a weak conscience is in 1 Corinthians 8, or what a cauterized or defiled conscience is in our two other passages. That's not our point. The point is just notice this. Notice what can and does happen to consciences. And notice that within the context that the consciences, though not in every passages, are not only those of an unbeliever, but they also take in what can happen to the conscience of an unbeliever. So that just from the standpoint of the diseases that my conscience can contract, what kind of criteria does that make for determining sin? Obviously, it makes none. Consequently, the relative standard, though very popular, of making sin a matter of personal conscience cannot be substantiated scripture simply because the conscience is capable of all kinds of sickness. All right, suppose we don't use conscience. What is left? And this is, again, the common thing that is used today, and we ought to be aware of it because most of our legislative process is based on it. Much of the conduct among believers is based on it, and it can be called nothing more than social custom. And all that means is this: a group of people tend to develop standards. Any group that you've got that stays together for any time is going to develop standard. Any group develops standards. That is, given time to stay together, standards are going to emerge. And that makes no difference whether it's a small group or a large group. If it's even a family, you're going to develop certain standards. And that's just inevitable. As long as two or three people live together, there are going to be certain things that one does that grates on the other. And you develop certain standards. For example, let's suppose that you've got a family unit, and let's suppose that they all have, if there is such a problem of very, very sensitive ears. And if someone yells, it produces actual physical pain. Pretty soon, you're going to begin to develop the standard that one thing you do not do in this house is yell. It's not a biblical matter. It's just a matter of custom that's developed because that hurts somebody's ears. It hurts everybody's ears. So let's all agree not to hurt one another's ears. And if you hurt other people's ears, you're violating the code. You're inconsiderate and you've sinned. That may be a ridiculous statement, but that is very, very definitely what occurs. Think of it on a big, broad level. How much of our, what is our legislation basically based on today? Basically social custom, isn't it? At one time, many of our laws in our country were not based so much on social custom, but there was an attempt to be biblical and relate laws to biblical absolutes. That's not so much true anymore. It's basically social custom. And if you see much of your discussion, for example, in the area of drugs, what's the area? Well, everybody is doing it. It is a matter of social custom, therefore, it shouldn't show up on our books as wrong. Therefore, let's correct the books and make it right and legislate that it's right. Therefore, what we're doing, we're basing legislation on social custom. Now, we ought to also note that this very definitely overlaps into Christian circles. Very definitely overlaps into Christian circles. If it is the social custom of this church and always has been that women always, always, always on Sundays wear two-piece suits. Always, 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 always we wear two-piece suits on Sunday morning. Pretty soon, that will come to the point that in walks someone in pantsuit, and what has happened? Well, you say, would try to overlook it. No, by no means. It will come to the point that long enough that that custom will have become more than custom. It will become the standard. And as the woman walks in a pantsuit, someone is sure to say, "Where did that sleazy broad come from?" And what has happened is that the social custom has erected nothing biblical about that. I can't find anything. You can look under two, and you can look under peace, and you can look under suits in the concordance. And you'll find nothing whatsoever biblical about two-piece or one-piece suit as far as Scripture is concerned. And yet, you know as well as I do, and can relate perhaps to many, many other illustrations, where within a body of believer, what is sin and what is not is nothing more than a matter of social custom. And social custom is no standard for sin ever. Now, let's suppose that our answer is to our definition, which assume that there's a standard of absolute perfection. Let's assume that, yes, there is a standard of absolute perfection. If our answer to the fact that there is a standard of absolute perfection is yes, then we've got to answer, what is the standard of imperfection? Obviously, the requirement it has to meet is we've got to find something that is perfect. And the answer to that is not difficult at all. The only standard for absolute perfection is God. What is the standard for absolute perfection? God is. No one is perfect. No one is sinless but God. And if sin is deviation from a perfect standard, then the standard is God. And we can therefore make the statement that God is the standard for all perfection. Let's substantiate that from Old Testament and also from the New, because it is consistent in both. First of all, for old, that God is the standard of absolute perfection, Leviticus 11:44, and for new, 1 Peter 1:16. First of all, emphatically clear in the Old Testament that God, as to His character, is the only one that is perfect, and therefore He is the only one that is the standard for absolute perfection. Therefore, what sin is or is not depends on how does it relate to God. Leviticus 11:44. For I am the Lord your God, you shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy. So notice again a divine requirement for holiness. And what is the basis for it? Well, it's introduced by the word for. You are to be holy because I am holy. What is he saying? I, as to my character, am the standard for your conduct. You are to be holy like I am holy. Notice you have the first thing, same thing rather, extended in the 1 Peter in the New Testament, 1:16. Again, quoting probably from Leviticus 11, verse 44. Let's go back to verse 15. Addressing believers, but as he who has called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of life. Notice the criteria is not conscience. It's God. The criteria is not social custom. It's God. You be holy as he is. And then he supports that by reference to our Leviticus 11:44 passage, verse 16. Because it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Therefore, God is the standard for perfection, and sin is deviation from any absolute standard. And we can now even take the definition and bring it down further. Sin is any deviation from the character of God. Sin is anything that is unlike God. Or let's put it down in a very easy shoe leather term. What is a sinner? A sinner is anybody less perfect than God. A sinner is anybody less perfect than God. Now, that being the case, that does lift the criteria up to something that, though it might not be encouraging, if a sinner is anybody less perfect than God, there is no question about the totality of every man being a sinner. And it also is no question about how really serious the problem is. Sin is worthy of death. Well, what do you have to do to commit sin? Be less perfect than God. Now, does that take a big solution? You bet. It takes an enormous solution. And by seeing the enormity of sin and the universality of it, we're going to see what the enormity of the solution is. But next, we ought to look at some terminology, both of Old and New Testament, that confirms the definition. And next to the terminology, I'm going to put, just as a reminder, you need not put it in notes. Remember, sin is any deviation. And let's check that word deviation out with the vocabulary used by the Bible to indicate what sin is. And this we can do rather briefly because most of this we should be relatively familiar with. The basic word in the Old Testament for sin is spelled H-A-T-A-C-H. Look at Psalm 32:5. This is only as a sample for a very The word hatah simply means nothing more than bare roots to miss. Hatah, to miss. And obviously, if you miss, you've got to miss something. Therefore, it's used in the Bible for missing a goal, for missing a purpose, or for missing a mark. The word that we find translated for sin is not a word that was used just in the Bible. It was a word that could be used for missing anything. It could be a very appropriate word for saying that there is the wall and there is the door, and I intend to take the songbook and I'm going to hit with it, as my object will be to hit the wall, not to go through the hole in the door. And there's nothing spiritual about this whatsoever, unless you feel there's something spiritual about the hymn book. It could be anything, a rock, or I just don't happen to have anything else. And I don't want to throw my billfold in there. So, just a very simple term, hatah. You pick up the thing, you say, I'm going to hit that wall, and you pitch it in, and it goes into the office, goes through the door. Hatah is a very simple expression. You just didn't hit the door jamb. That's what you aimed at, but you missed it. And it was used very commonly in a secular sense. As a matter of fact, there's one similar term in the New Testament that we'll get to, hamartia. You can pick up lots of usage where, for example, in recording of, Xenophon, in recording of a certain war, it says that the soldiers, or two of them, were in hand-to-hand combat because they had both lost their swords. And finally, one picked up a stone and took the stone and he pitched it at the other soldier, and then it uses the word that's translated from sin, he missed, which means the rock sailed right past his head if that was what he was aiming for. So it's a very secular word, very simple thing, meaning to miss. That's why, and it's the most common word in the Old Testament for sin, that's why we define sin as such. It is any miss, any deviation from the character of God. Psalm 32:5, and this is only one of scores of examples, David simply says, I acknowledged my sin. And then uses the word for sin that is commonly used in the Old Testament. I acknowledge my sin unto thee. And the word sin meaning to miss, remember, then assumes two things. Whenever you say, I miss, you assume a goal and you assume a failure. Every time you see the word sin, always remember there was a goal and it was not reached. In fact, it'd be a good idea whenever you read the word sin in the Old Testament to stop and remind yourself, such as in verse 5, I acknowledge my sin. Just stop right there. Sin means to miss. David is saying that there was a divine goal established. I missed it, either by falling short or by overstepping it or by disobeying it. And it also assumes every time that there's a failure. Hatah, to miss, assumes a goal. It assumes a failure every time. And it's a common word in the New Testament for it, rather the Old Testament. The New Testament word is the same, hamartia, and it also means to miss. There are other words for sin, but these are the common ones. To miss. And notice how that fits in very well with the idea of deviation. you do have in the Old and New Testament, and let's just make them a third and a fourth word because they're fairly common. And one is the word P-A-R-A-B-A-S-I-S, which means to overstep. Now, the reason I bring that word in is this. It is possible to have number one and two without a Bible. I repeat. It is possible to be guilty of number one and number two without a Bible. A person who has never seen the written Word of God is guilty of the Old Testament word for sin, because he has not met the character of God, even if he doesn't have a Bible to explain it. A person today who has never seen a copy of Scripture is still a sinner for the simple reason that he has deviated from the character of God, even if he doesn't have a Bible to tell him he is a God. However, this fourth one, to overstep, cannot be committed without a Bible. So the reason for bringing it in then is that whether or not we have Scripture has really no bearing on whether we're sinners or not. And I repeat that statement because that's often confused. Whether or not we have Bibles or have ever seen a Bible has nothing to do as to whether we're sinners or not. There are sinners that have Bibles and there are sinners that don't have Bibles. Consequently, since having a Bible has nothing to do with whether men are sinners, all men are sinners, and therefore, apart from Scripture, all men are condemned. That's the argument of Romans chapter 1. However, you cannot overstep without a Bible. Let's prove that. Romans chapter 4:15. Romans 4:15. You can't overstep, obviously, unless there's something to overstep. And I think even if we didn't have a passage, if you see the meaning of it, it means to overstep. How can you overstep a line unless there's a line? If you're standing right down here and someone said, don't overstep the line between the piano and the organ, you got problems. Because there isn't any line between the piano and organ. It's all relatively uniform, and therefore, if it were on penalty of death, I'd hang on the piano. You'd never get me off of it, because if I knew there was a line out there, I want to see it before I go stepping out, because it might be 6 inches out. And consequently, how can you overstep unless a line has been drawn? And notice the line drawn is Scripture, or the law in this context, Romans 4:15, because the law works wrath, for where no law is, there is no parabasis. So let's paraphrase. Where there is no line drawn, you can't overstep the line. And the line drawn was the law. So that this requires Scripture. So that you see, we are sinners in a sort of a special way. First of all, even if we'd never seen a Bible, we fall short of the character of God. But further than that, we're all sitting here this morning with Bibles, and therefore have we not only deviated from the character of God, but we have also overstepped the line in that we can point to direct disobediences in terms of lack and in terms of direct disobedience to the Word of God. The last one is a word, anomia, found very frequently in 1 John, and it is usually connected with the denial of any standards. In other words, it's simply saying, I can do anything I wish. There isn't any standard. Lawlessness is the idea. All right, a third area we need to clarify again. And again, this is all, remember, under one caption, and this is the idea of understanding, as a believer, what relationship do I bear to sin? In one sense, it's a thing that's taken care of at the cross. In another sense, it's a very real issue of life. And that calls for some understanding of the various facets of sin met in Scripture. The various facets. For example, you can look at sin from the standpoint of God's requirements. Or let's put facets of sin as related to divine requirement. And under that, we have two categories. As to God's divine requirement, a sin may be, one, an act committed. Or, B, it can be an act omitted. In other words, God can say, do this, and we fail to do it. That was an act omitted in regard to God's requirements. Or it could be an act committed, whereby God said, do not do this, and we do it. Let's substantiate each with a passage. Matthew 27:4 for the first. Matthew 27:4. We're looking at sin purely as related to God's requirement. This is only a sample passage, not the passage. Beginning with verse 3, then Judas, who had betrayed him when he saw that he was condemned, repented. Not the normal word repented, means he had regrets. He regretted and brought 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned. And did he omit something or did he commit something? Notice it was obviously sin in the area of commission. I have sinned in that. I have done something. I have betrayed innocent blood. In other words, I have committed a sin, and that sin is an act committed outwardly. It is also possible by omission to sin. John 16:9, for example. And in looking at this passage, this will answer a question. In pointing out that an unbeliever perishes because of sin. Now, very often we say, no, an unbeliever does not perish because of sin. The solution is there in Christ. An unbeliever perishes because of his unbelief. Well, what is unbelief? Unbelief is simply, in the category of sin, called sin of omission. And notice 16:9 makes it very clear that the unbeliever is convicted by the Spirit of sin because they believe not. Is that a commission or an omission? The unbeliever is under condemnation because of what he has not done. He has not believed. Therefore, he is guilty of a sin of omission, something that should have been done that he did not do. Take an Old Testament example, Numbers 32. Numbers chapter 32:20. Verse 20 reads, and Moses said to them, Israel rather, if you will do this thing, if you will go armed before the Lord to war. In other words, the divine requirement is to arm and go into battle. And we'll all of you go armed over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out the enemies from before him and the land be subdued before the Lord. Then afterward you shall return and be guiltless before the Lord in Israel, and this land shall be your possession before you. But if you will not do so, notice he's not talking about an act of commission, but omission. If you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. So notice the idea involved is that sin need not be a thing we have done. It may be a thing we have not done. Maybe that's a better way to put it. An act committed is something done. That can be sin. It can also be something not done. Second way we can look at sin. And again, by the way, just looking at number one, I assume you're making a requirement as to application. As to divine requirement, are you realistic enough to recognize as a believer that we stand guilty on both counts? All week, let's not even take the week. Let's just go back to Wednesday. Oh, let's not do that. Let's go back to Friday. Let's not go back that far. Let's go back to Saturday. Well, why go back that far? Let's go back to what we got this morning. And have we not committed acts, either mentally or actually, overtly, outside, or visibly, that were done in violation of what God commands of us as a believer? And the answer has to be a complete yes. Or have we not, probably even more, omitted dozens of things which he has clearly said we are to do and to operate under as believers? Consequently, as to divine requirement, we are continually guilty of acts of commission, things done, and acts of omission, things not done. Now, how does this relate to our walk with Christ in the Christian life? No question about its existence. How does this relate to our walk? This is the area we want to become familiar with. When we incidentally see the seriousness of sin and how enormous the problem is and as how frequently we do so, we could be easily overwhelmed unless we in turn go to the complete and total adequacy of the solution. We've got time to look at one other facet. Scripture also looks at sin not only as related to divine requirement, but it looks at it as related to appearance. And by that I mean this. A sin may be overt. By overt, I mean an outward act, external thing that we did. Or, as to appearance, it may be covert, meaning something that we cannot see. Covert could be mental. Overt is outward. Or to make it simple, as related to appearance, if someone is stabbed this morning, that was overt sin. However, very unlikely that anyone will commit that overt sin this morning, but very likely that it will be committed internally, whereby you at least wish that she would get stabbed or something. And that is covert. And again, these are only distinctions as man sees them. God doesn't look at a sin and say, well, I didn't see you do it, so I'm not sure whether you did it. As far as God is concerned, this distinction is wiped out. Whether it's mental or whether it's external, it's all the same in relationship to God. And sin, however, from our standpoint, can be either covert or overt. And the thing to apply here directly, I think, is that we are very quick to condemn people for overt acts. But wouldn't we be surprised at the covert acts? Wonder how many times all of us have been murdered. Many, 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 many times. We'll pick up at that point next Sunday. Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray that will cause us to grow in grace, that recognizing that the solution of the cross of Jesus Christ is adequate and He did die for sins. May we understand from the divine standpoint what is entailed in sin and therefore what has been done about it and what place and what relationship it bears to us as believers in the Christian life. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.